This morning we will be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. As Pastor Josh said, it is on page 243 if you're using a Bible in front of you. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father, about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for he loved him as he loved his own soul.
Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles once more to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and it's the first Sunday of the month, and the kids are here. I'm so glad that you guys are up here. This is a great story. It's Palm Sunday. Instead of waving palm branches, we have flying arrows, but it's still pretty cool. If you are usually in Kids Venture, but you're up here this morning, there's a couple reasons for that. Number one, we want to help teach your parents to listen well when you're sitting next to them in big church. Number two, we think God actually has something for you in his word this morning. So, if when you go home, you want to talk to your parents about what we heard from God's word this morning, just remember these three words: covenant, love, and Jesus. Now, you might just remember it's about David and Jonathan, but David and Jonathan really are just showing us somebody else. And I'll show you how that works when we get to the end. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 20. One of my favorite scenes in the Lord of the Rings trilogy is when Aragorn summons the Oathbreakers, the dead men of Dun Harrow. If you're familiar with the story, you remember that the men of the White Mountains had been cursed by an ancient king of Gondor for their treachery in war. Instead of fulfilling their oath to the king in his hour of need, they abandoned him, and thus they were cursed to live as undead spirits until a time came when they could fulfill their vow. In book 3, The Return of the King, the time arrives. Aragorn, the true, But to this point, unrecognized king of Gondor summons them. He calls them to war. They show up. They join him in battle. Their ghastly image scares off all of their enemies. They win the battle. Their oath is fulfilled, and they are finally free. It's a great scene. But more importantly, it's part of the way that Tolkien demonstrates who the true king of Gondor is. And that's the point of it. It would be a mistake then, wouldn't it, to be reading through The Lord of the Rings and come to that scene and think, man, what a great idea. I wonder why all the other soldiers of Gondor didn't charge up into the mountains and summon the undead army and defeat all of their foes. Why did they wait for that guy? Somebody should have done it that way. That'd be a mistake, wouldn't it? It would miss the point. Or if for some reason you take the Lord of the Rings trilogy as an inspirational source of direction for your life, and you were to read that book and think, man, that's a great idea. If I'm ever in war, up into the mountains I'm going, and I'm going to get an undead army to follow me. Right? That'd be a mistake. It's obviously wrong, right? Because these interpretations overlook the identity of the people in the story. Right? That army isn't just a powerful fighting force waiting to be summoned. That guy isn't just some dude in need of help. This army are the Oathbreakers. This savvy soldier is the true king of Gondor. That's why he can command them. That's why they follow him. The point of the story is wrapped up in the identity of the main characters, and to fail to recognize that is to fail to understand the story as Tolkien told it. And people do that all the time with 1 Samuel chapter 20. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we come to a beautiful story of devotion and love between two amazingly masculine men, David and Jonathan. We watch and listen almost reverently as these two great warriors forge this unbreakable bond for life. And in tears, they say goodbye to each other, essentially forever. Many read the story, notice the devotion and love between these guys, and conclude, oh, this must be about great friendship. And in Sunday school, that's the lesson that's generally taught. I suppose that is a lesson that can be taught from this passage, but only in the most superficial way, right? The key to the story is the identity of the people in it. These aren't two random guys, just like you and me. Who are these characters? Well, Jonathan is the crown prince, heir to the throne of Israel. David is the Lord's anointed, the man destined to keep Jonathan from that spot. The point of the story is not principles for deep friendship. The point of the story is this is what it costs to follow the true king. That's the point of the story. The previous chapters show that people have started to part and go opposite ways over David. He's become a watershed. And when they recognize who he is, they go one way and follow him in love, or the other and hate and try to destroy him. King Saul begins a campaign against David that won't end until one of the two of them is dead. And soon David will find himself fleeing for his life, skulking around in the wilderness, trying to do anything he can just to stay alive. But first, the Holy Spirit pauses the story, this conflict between Saul and David, and gives us a look of at this moment of tender love and eternal devotion that passes between David, the frazzled outlaw, and Jonathan, who in this moment is his Lord. It's one of the longest chapters in the book of Samuel, indicating its importance. Narrators give extra time to things that are extra important. And so here's the point. The cost of following the king is ultimate devotion, utter surrender, and unconditional love. That's what we'll see very clearly. The cost of following the king is ultimate devotion, utter surrender, and unconditional love. That's what 1 Samuel 20 is all about. It plays out in three scenes. Jonathan and David speaking, probably in David's house and then out in a field. Then there's a second scene with Jonathan and Saul in the royal dining room. And then thirdly, there's a scene out in the field again with Jonathan and David saying goodbye. You can put little titles over each scene. My friend Romel Williams came up with this, and I thought, this is so good, I can't not give you these little titles. The first scene is Two Friends in Covenant, verses 1 through 23. The second scene is Two Kingdoms in Conflict, verses 24 to 34. And the third scene is One King at a Cost, verses 35 to 42. So let's look at scene 1, Two Friends in Covenant. Verse 1 tells us David fled from Naoth in Ramah. You'll remember from chapter 19, Saul had been incapacitated by the Spirit. He was lying flat on the ground. He had stripped off his royal robe. He was prophesying, and that gave David a moment to get away. He runs, and who does he seek out? Verse 1 tells us his friend Jonathan. But unfortunately, for some reason, recent events, the things that have transpired between David and Saul, have escaped Jonathan's notice. And so David has to convince him that he's in danger. Look at verse 1. What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? Jonathan said to him, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It's not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, don't let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. I don't know if Jonathan was still off fighting the Philistines, but five times in the last couple chapters, Saul has tried to kill David. And so finally, verse 4, Jonathan relents. He doesn't know all this history. He doesn't have experience with everything David's talking about, but he does the wise thing. And he just realizes his friend is distraught, and so he opens himself up to listen. That's what verse 4 means. Whatever you say, I'll do for you. And so David contrives a plan. Verse 5. Behold, tomorrow is the new moon. I should not fail to sit at table with the king, but let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. And if he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him. You can discern his plan, right, from what he says. I'll hide for 3 days. You go to the new moon festival. When I'm not there, your dad will wonder. You make an excuse for me, and then we can gauge his attitude toward me by how he responds to that. Apparently, the new moon festival was a mandatory gathering in the king's house. If David's not there, he either needed to get special permission from the king, or he's just being negligent in his duties. Verse 8 is particularly important in this whole chapter. It explains why. Think about this. David ran to Jonathan for help, not Samuel, not Michael, his wife, who had helped him in the past. He runs to Jonathan. Why? Verse 8. He says to him, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father? You may not have noticed this. David is hearkening back to chapter 18, verse 3. So right after he kills Goliath, it's the scene where the incident where Jonathan noticed in David a man like himself, and they were bonded in love to each other. And chapter 18, verse 3 says, not only Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul, but it says he made a covenant with David. David is hearkening back to that moment. We didn't really talk about it there, but we do need to talk about it here in order to fully appreciate what's happening in chapter 20. There's a covenant between these men. A covenant is distinctly different from a contract. A contract, which is more common in our culture, generally speaking, defines rights and benefits for the two parties. A covenant defines the relationship between the two parties. performance is the focus of a contract. You keep your end, I'll keep my end. Faithfulness and loyalty are the focus of a covenant. Now, we have a relationship in our culture that is commonly understood as a covenant, don't we? Marriage. It's the most common covenant that we have, at least it's taken seriously. HOAs are considered covenants, and that's not what they are. They're contracts meant to be an annoyance. But in our culture, marriage is clearly a covenant, isn't it? There are sacred vows sworn with an oath and binding until death do us part. If you're in a marriage and you view marriage as a contract, you might stay in it as long as things are working out for you and your spouse is keeping you happy and you're getting what you want out of the relationship. But if you view it as a covenant, well, then you recognize this relationship is designed to be breakable only in and by death. Do you remember how those vows go in a marriage? There is an expressed acknowledgement that this relationship could go bad. That's said right at the altar, isn't it? How does it go? For better or for worse? For richer or for poorer? In sickness or in health? Well, I guess that's the good one. Gets flipped around. All of that is an expressed acknowledgement that the husband and the wife are not going to walk away if this whole thing goes sideways. That is a risky, wild, audacious promise, isn't it? Our culture gets love completely wrong. There's nothing romantic about that. But it is shot through with love. Look at chapter 18, verse 3. Look back when this covenant was first made. Look at the basis for this thing. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. This is what real love looks like, friends. Ultimate devotion, utter surrender, and unconditional love. And because of that, David places his entire life in Jonathan's hands. Do you see that? He says it in verse 8. If there's guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father? But because he has a covenant with Jonathan, he knows he's safe. In verse 9, Jonathan says that. Far be it from you. If I knew it was determined by my father harm should come to you, would I not tell you? But David sees another possibility, verse 10. He says to Jonathan, well, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? David's question suggests he recognizes at least that Jonathan's loyalty to David could cost Jonathan something. David's wondering, what happens to me if Saul tries to harm you? Who's going to tell me? What are we going to do then? What if he takes you out? And that question by David in verse 10 triggers this entire elaborate scene that follows. What are we going to do if you become an enemy of the king just like me? Well, Jonathan realizes in that case, he might not get a chance for a face-to-face goodbye with David, so he wants to have one right here. He hatches a plan of his own, a strategy that he can use if the king comes after Jonathan. But first, he reiterates his commitment to David, verse 11. Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. They both went into the field, and Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he's well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But if it should please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I don't disclose that to you and send you away that you may go in safety, and may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And then he tacks this on. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. He's agreeing to David's plan. I'll do this thing and I'll warn you if the king looks angry, and I'll bless you and come get you if he seems okay. But he's doing more than that. He's not just agreeing to David's plan. He's actually retaking his covenant vows. Do you notice the legal language? It sounds like you're in a courtroom. He calls a witness in verse 11. The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. He pronounces a sentence for guilt, verse 13. May the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you. He doesn't fill in the blank. May the Lord do so. May the Lord do all the bad things if I break the covenant. And then he pronounces a benediction on David, verse 13. May the Lord be with you. He's retaking his covenant vows. Verse 16 makes this all explicit. Look at it. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Don't miss that. A covenant can sound grim and stoic and dutiful if you don't get that what motivates it is love. Jonathan uses a very particular word for this twice. In verse 14, the steadfast love of the Lord. Show me the steadfast love of the Lord. Verse 15, don't cut off your steadfast love. That's one word in Hebrew. It's the word chesed. I give you the word because it doesn't really have an English equivalent. Translators in different Bible versions use all different things to try to communicate this word and this idea. They translate it sometimes covenant love. The ESV, of course, uses steadfast love. The Old King James used to render it loving kindness. Some versions call it loyalty or devotion or mercy. Whatever word you use for it, this one thing is crystal clear. Chesed always expresses itself in commitment. It is not going away. That's the foundation for the covenant promises. And think about this. This is a commitment in this case that makes no sense for Jonathan. It just doesn't, does it? Why would he do this? What does he have to gain by committing himself to David? This decision will cost him his father, his safety, his kingdom, his legacy. David is a man on the run. He has no momentum going in his direction. There's nothing that indicates that what Jonathan's heard about his anointing and seen in David's powerful spirit-wrought victories, there's nothing that indicates that this is actually going to get God on his side and give him the throne. He's running right now. So why is Jonathan doing this? Because chesed is like that. It defies all our instincts. It is a kind of ferocious love that makes no sense. Now, let me be very clear what I mean by that. Our culture adores love, and it really adores love that makes no sense, doesn't it? What it means by that is giving in to these overwhelming feelings, right? The man says, we shouldn't be doing this. It makes no sense. And the woman says, I know, but that's why I trust it. These feelings are so powerful, they must be real. I mean, you're laughing, but this is what is said, right? This is what is believed. It's what is felt. Friends, that's not this kind of love. That's not love at all. That's the height of selfishness, isn't it? There's no accountability there. There's no thought of the well-being of other people. This is pure self-indulgence. Chesed is the exact opposite of that. This kind of love defies logic, not because it gives in so fully to the whims of myself, but because it so radically denies myself. That's what this love is about. It doesn't make sense because it looks like you're losing your life. That's what Jonathan's doing, isn't he? It's costly for him. It hurts for him. It's not pleasant for him. We're from afar, and the elders and deacons up close, we're watching this kind of love play out right now, aren't we? In our own church, in the McKay marriage, as Ronnie patiently just waits by her husband's side until she transfers his care to Jesus. Why is she there? What is she getting? Well, she's actually not getting much, because that's the way it is when you're in a covenant defined by this kind of love. Ronnie, I didn't know you'd be here this morning. I'm sorry if that embarrasses you. But I do feel like it's appropriate to call that out when we see it. And this isn't the only relationship where we're seeing it. Jonathan doesn't flinch from the cost. He tells David how he will get word to him. Look at verse 18. This is his plan. Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain there beside the stone heap. I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. Behold, I will send the boy, saying, go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it's safe for you. There's no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go. For the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter about which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field. Jonathan arranges a signal. It's pretty clear, right? He'll shoot arrows and he'll send a boy to fetch them, and he'll call out instructions as the boy runs after the arrows, and his instructions contain the clue. There's a code in them. If Jonathan tells the boy, look to your side, it means Saul is on your side. It's safe. If I say to the boy, keep going, David, you better get going. That's how the signal works. Jonathan realizes this might be the very last time he and David meet. He might never have opportunity to speak to David again, so he reminds David of what binds them together, verse 23. As for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Don't forget the covenant. The second scene in verse 24 shifts. Verse 24 shifts to the second scene. We're in the royal palace now, where we see two kingdoms in conflict. When the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. As the king sat in his seat, at as other times on the seat, the king sat on his seat as at other times on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul didn't say anything that day, for he thought, something's happened to him. He's not clean, surely. He's not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he's not come to the king's table. Well, just think about what's happening here. Saul is willing to make mental excuse for David for the first absence. But twice, something must be up. So he questions Jonathan. Jonathan tells him David was summoned to this family gathering in Bethlehem. And then he tells him, instead of checking with you to see if it'd be okay, I just told my friend he could go. Okay, this is the exact situation David designed. Saul's authority has been challenged. Jonathan's loyalty to David is on full display. How will Saul take it? The moment of truth has arrived. Look at verse 30. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he die? What has he done? Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Well, I think Jonathan has gotten the point now. Saul insults his mother with an epithet we have in our own culture. He insults Jonathan to the shame of your mother's nakedness, he says, which means something like, your mother gave herself to me and was intimate with me for what? You? What a waste. But verse 31 demonstrates the real issue in his mind. Look at it. As long as the son of Jesse lives, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Saul sees the issue clearly, doesn't he? It's you or him, Jonathan. You will never be king as long as that man is alive. Whatever else you might say about Saul's reaction, he's one of the few people that sees the issue crystal clearly. The rise of David will mean the end of Saul and his entire house. Saul demands Jonathan bring David so he can kill him, but for his part, Jonathan runs out, so incensed he won't eat, ashamed of the way his father has disgraced him and David and himself. Which brings us to scene 3, where we see one king at a great cost. You remember the code, right? If Jonathan says, look to your side, Saul is on David's side. If he says, keep on going, David, better get going. Verse 35, in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to his boy, run, find the arrows I shoot. And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place the arrow Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Jonathan called after the boy, hurry, be quick, don't stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to his boy and said, go carry them into the city. He gives the appropriate signal, sends the boy back home, but apparently all of their concern about being watched or threatened, all of that was for naught. There's no threat. They have a face-to-face meeting. And we watch as these two men are united in love and sorrow. Verse 41, as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed 3 times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between you and me, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. It's plain from what he says earlier, that Jonathan anticipates the day when David will be on his throne, all of his enemies subdued. This actually happens in 2 Samuel chapter 8. David's kingdom is finally united and all of his enemies are defeated. Jonathan sees that day coming. He knows where David is headed. He wants to be part of that. And so he makes this vow, not even on his own behalf, but on behalf of his descendants. He wants his kids taken care of. The only other sound in this scene than Jonathan's farewell is David's weeping. For his part, Jonathan lives out the conditions of his covenant in really miserable circumstances, doesn't he? Well, what's the point of all this? Clearly, Jonathan is the focus of the story. He's the only character that's in every scene. He speaks the most dialogue. David doesn't say a word after verse 10. All of this is the author drawing our attention to Jonathan. There's a lesson for us in him, isn't there? But the lesson is not be a friend like Jonathan. No, David is the anointed king. Jonathan knows this and he gives up everything to follow. That kind of cost, absolute surrender, is not a normal demand of friendship, but it is the normal demand for following a king. That's what's happening. Total allegiance, complete surrender. His will, not mine. His glory, not mine. His authority, not mine. The point is, Jonathan is a model of discipleship, not friendship. That's what's happening. Earlier, I said it like this. The cost of following your king is ultimate loyalty, utter surrender, and unconditional love. That's the argument that the story makes for us. That's the point. How are you doing with your king? Now, your king is not David, right? It's David's greater son, Jesus. How are you doing with your king? Today is Palm Sunday. But if we understand this story correctly, Palm Sunday means more than a few praise songs and some waving palm branches. It means you give up everything to follow this man. When you meet the real king, you realize that your life is bound up not in achieving what you wish and hope and dream and want, but in what he wishes and dreams for you and demands of you. He's not your assistant, he's your king. That's the point. Do you hear him in Matthew 10? We read the verses just prior to these last week about how Jesus said, I've come to set a man against his own household and be this division. In Matthew 10, 37, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know what he's calling for? Ultimate loyalty, utter surrender, and unconditional love. That's what 1 Samuel 20 calls us to. Giving up your future, your loyalties, your money, your body, your children, your desires, your days, examine yourself to see how am I doing in following the king. That's the claim of 1 Samuel 20. But it's actually more, there's actually more for us in the example of Jonathan than just this example of discipleship. Did you notice what motivated Jonathan's devotion? David came to him in acute need. David in this passage clearly is not thinking of himself as the Lord's anointed, worthy of Jonathan's love and loyalty. Three times in the rare moments that David speaks in this passage, in verses 7 and 8, three times he calls himself your servant. When Jonathan comes out in the field, who bows? David. Three times. David is before, in this moment, his Lord. David is the one who is broken and harried and lost and helpless. And so what does he do? He casts himself on the mercy of the king's son. What does that sound like to you? See, Jonathan pictures our duty in this text, but he also pictures our only hope, doesn't he? He is the king's son who gave up everything in love. He's the one who emptied himself of all the privileges of royalty, didn't he? To have a covenant with David. He's the friend who loved his friend as he loved his own soul. He's the man who was willing to bear the wrath of his father in order to protect. David. You know what I'm describing, right? If you're not a Christian, this is the point in the talk when you suddenly are invited to realize that's why all these people like Jesus so much. Because he did that for us. The son of the king who would make a covenant in love, not because it was fun for him, not because there's something romantic about love, but because that's what this kind of love does. It dies. And Jonathan faced the risk of death, and Jesus, of course, embraced death for his people. What do you do in response to that? The point of Jonathan's love is not just to motivate you to love Jesus that way, but to stop you in your tracks and just be loved that way. Just believe that. Just receive that. Just take that in. It's true, friends. He loves you like that. David came overwrought and distressed, but found hope in the love of the king's son. 1 Samuel 20 asks you, is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? See, Christianity is not the guarantee of a peaceful life. It's the promise of a peaceful soul, because one even greater than Jonathan, a son of the king even greater than Jonathan, has bound himself to you in covenant love. Amen? Father, we pray that as we come to receive communion, this table would function for us like a further lens to see the glory of Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.